Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. If it seems like everything that could go wrong is going wrong, if you don't know the answers to the most urgent questions on your mind, if your familiar routines and relationships have all been disrupted, if the past is full of mistakes and conflict and regret, if the future feels dangerous and uncertain, but you can't stay where you are, what feelings do you feel? Anxiety? Worry? Depression? In Genesis chapter 32, Jacob, the patriarch, is all alone at night in the wilderness with a stack of stresses in his life. He encounters God in a unique way, and it changes him. The names and places and the situations are different, but in many ways, his story is our story, and we can learn some important lessons from one of the darkest hours of Jacob's life. The reading today begins in verse 22 with the phrase, "that same night," which of course invites the question, which night? And what else had already happened this night? To understand the seriousness of Jacob's situation and the significance of this night, we need to back up a little bit further. Jacob came from a family that we would probably call troubled. Esau was the firstborn, and Jacob was his twin brother, younger by a few minutes. He was born grabbing Esau's heel as if they were already fighting in the womb. Their home seems to have been a place of conflict. Jacob and Esau couldn't have been more different, with Esau preferring to be outdoors and hunt, and Jacob preferring to stay in the tents. Could I have one of the ushers get the door? Thank you. To make matters worse, their mother Rebekah loved Jacob, and their father Isaac favored Esau. It was a formula for resentment, and Jacob obviously wasn't content with his place as the younger brother. You probably know about how he eventually convinced Esau to sell him his birthright as the firstborn son for a pot of soup. Esau later married two pagan women, and the scripture says they made life bitter both for Isaac and Rebekah. So at a certain point, Isaac, by that time at least 100 years old and blind, apparently believed that his death was imminent, so he called for his sons so that he could bless them. Rebekah, still favoring Jacob, convinced her younger son to pretend to be Esau so that he would receive the firstborn's blessing from his father. The plan worked, and Esau was so angry that he resolved to kill Jacob as soon as their father died, which everyone expected to happen any day. Rebekah, realizing what was going on, came up with a good excuse to send Jacob far, far away. "Isaac, don't let him marry one of these heathen women, or my life won't be worth living." That's actually literally what the text says. Huh? Very close. So Jacob left home to go and find a wife in their family's home country of Paddan Aram, a few weeks' journey away. Esau's plan to kill Jacob had to be put on hold because he had left the country, but Jacob probably dreaded the thought of what would happen when he finally came home. Jacob's uncle Laban, with whom he lived in Paddan Aram, spared him the trouble for a good 20 years, but he cheated him repeatedly and changed his wages 10 times. Jacob finally left his uncle on unfriendly terms, taking with him his family, some servants, and a large herd of livestock, all of which he had accumulated during those 20 years. After traveling across the wilderness for about 2 weeks, briefly threatened by Laban but protected by God, Jacob finds himself not far from home with one looming question: what will happen when Esau finds out I'm back? Jacob decides that the best course of action is to announce his presence and ask for peace rather than waiting to see what happens if he's discovered accidentally. So at the beginning of chapter 32, he sends some messengers to his brother Esau with this greeting: "I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." Don't miss the irony here and the humility in Jacob's tone. This is Jacob who decades earlier deceived his father into blessing him with the following words: "Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you." That's Genesis 27, 29. And here he is calling Esau Lord. So the messengers go, and they return with not a single word from Esau in reply, but only this ominous statement of fact: "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." That does not sound like a happy family reunion. Jacob knows he can't outrun Esau, so he decides to appease him with presents. Jacob sends out 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels with calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys, all as a present for Esau. Incidentally, that gives us an idea of how wealthy Jacob had become during those 20 years, if he could afford to part with such a gift. The plan was to have each of these 9 groups of animals come to Esau one at a time, with servants leading each one and telling Esau they were a gift from his servant, Jacob. So it is on this same night, in the evening after Jacob sent out the droves of livestock to appease Esau, that our reading in Genesis chapter 32 picks up. Jacob sends his wives and his children across the shallow river Jabbok for safety and finds himself alone as night falls, uncertain of what Esau will think when the gift arrives, not knowing how much time he has before Esau and his army finds him, and knowing least of all what will happen when Esau does come. Jacob is alone in the dark with his anxious thoughts. Then, out of nowhere, a man comes and wrestles with Jacob all night long. Now, we know in the end that the text tells us that this was God in the form of a man, but stop and think about the beginning of this fight from Jacob's perspective. Who did Jacob think this man was? Perhaps in the dark he might have wondered if it was one of Esau's scouts sent to find him. We don't know what Jacob thought, but it's a good bet he didn't think it was God. Wouldn't he have bowed down to him or just fainted with fear instead of fighting back? But really, stop and think about how peculiar this is. If the attacker had meant to kill Jacob, surely he would have jumped on him suddenly in the dark with a sword or a knife or even a club. Instead, he wrestles with him. And the match lasts until it's almost daylight, and the man finally resorts to a move that puts Jacob's hip out of joint. But if he knew that move, why not do it hours earlier? For that matter, if the man is God, why should he lower himself to wrestling with Jacob at all? Why not just zap him with a lightning bolt, strike him dead? And then, let's say God does decide to wrestle with a man. Why allow himself to be evenly matched? Wouldn't God be the best wrestler in the world and have Jacob pinned in no time at all? And then, even after injuring Jacob's hip, when Jacob still won't let go, how is it that God can't get away from poor, injured, exhausted Jacob and has to ask him to let him go? Now is when we find out that Jacob is starting to realize who he is dealing with. In verse 26, he says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." That is an absolutely crazy thing to say to a man who attacked you in the middle of the night, wrestled with you for hours in the darkened wilderness, and then put your hip out of joint. But it is exactly what Jacob says, and it shows that Jacob has suddenly come to understand a pretty decent amount about who this is and what is happening here. Exodus 33:20 says, "No man can see the face of God and live." Jacob himself knows this, and yet it's precisely what just happened, and he knows that too. In verse 30, he names the place Peniel, face of God, because he has seen God face to face and lived to tell about it. Now, we could get sidetracked here and spend hours talking about all the things we don't know about this situation, but the rule for interpreting Scripture is to let a clear passage of Scripture explain one that seems confusing. John chapter 1, verse 18 is clear. "No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So, if you see God face to face and live, as thousands of people did during Christ's earthly ministry, you know you've seen the Son, not the Father. Just as we are content to leave it a mystery how Christ can be present in his Holy Supper even though he has ascended into heaven, we'll have to be content with the mystery that God the Son appeared in person before his birth. Jacob doesn't puzzle over it for too long before doing exactly what we do in the Lord's Supper with the same mystery. He asks for a blessing. Jacob asks for a blessing, and in so doing, he acknowledges not that the man was a stronger wrestler, but that he is Jacob's Lord and master. Jacob had resorted to trickery and deception to steal from his earthly father a blessing that belonged to his brother. But here, there are no tricks. They wouldn't work anyway. He simply asks and receives. There are so many things that we can learn from this encounter between Jacob and God, but here are three. First, God is at work in our struggles. Sometimes he lets things get pretty intense in order to get our attention. In the dark night of fear and anxiety, when we're filled with worry and care and our responsibilities feel like more than we can handle, it's pretty natural to see the next new struggle as just another attack on us. But God is at work in our worst moments. We need to recognize that he is sovereign over what is happening in our lives. God is not absent. In fact, he is present in every situation that we face, even in our suffering, and nothing escapes his notice or his plans for us. He desires for us to recognize him, to acknowledge him as Lord and Master, and to seek his blessing. If you realize in the midst of the trial that you're wrestling with God, figuratively, that you're struggling to have faith in him, struggling to trust him, or that you believe him, but you're struggling to think and do what's right, realize that God loves you. Remember, if he wanted to destroy you, he could have zapped you with a lightning bolt instead of letting you wrestle with him. He loves you, and he has chosen to bless you, not destroy you. But he might be trying to get your attention so that you actually ask for his blessing instead of trying to solve all your own problems. In verse 28, God says, "You have striven," or struggled, "with God and men and have prevailed." Jacob didn't prevail against God at wrestling because he was stronger than God. He prevailed when he recognized God and asked for his blessing. When Jacob asked for God's blessing, it was an admission that he didn't have anything left, that what he needed most was not a new strategy or even just a couple hours more sleep before facing Esau. He needed God's blessing. Just as we learned from St. Paul a few weeks ago, Jacob was going to find out that God's power is made perfect in weakness. But the second thing that we need to notice is that God's blessing might not look like the thing that we wanted, like immediate resolution to all our earthly problems or an absolute certainty that the future is going to be okay here in this life. Instead, as with Jacob, the most important thing that God blesses us with is the revelation of what kind of God he is and who we are in him. Look again at what God says in verse 28. "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Now, Jacob means heel grabber or deceiver. And that is indeed what Jacob had been throughout his life up to this point. But Israel means he fights with God, or simply God fights. God begins Jacob's blessing by giving him a new name to tell him something about what's been going on between Jacob and his God. God fights sin and evil. God fights the devil. But sometimes he fights his own people, not to destroy them, but to turn them to a right knowledge of himself and a right knowledge of our own selves. The greatest blessing he gives us is the new name that was traced over us in our baptism, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We as Christians are grafted into the tree of Israel. We are partakers of the promise of Jacob's new name. God fights. This is terrible news for the devil and all his demons, but for those redeemed by Jesus, it is the most blessed news of all. It is a heart of unbelief that fights against God, but to realize that we have been fighting against him is purely a gift of the Holy Spirit. When we humbly confess Jesus and ask his blessing, we are returning to this one thing that he has promised us, our new identity as a part of the family of God, the God who loves us enough to sometimes fight against us when we need it, and who loved us enough to fight and conquer sin at the death of his own son. So what difference does all this make? That's the third thing that we can learn from Jacob, or as we should now call him, Israel. Leaving this wrestling match once again alone and now with an injured hip, he really doesn't know what is going to happen next. He hasn't read the rest of the story yet. But the beginning of chapter 33 tells us that he looks up, sees Esau coming with his 400 men, and what does he do? He puts his family behind him and limps out all by himself to meet Esau. Was he still afraid? Probably so. I know I would be. We're still going to wake up tomorrow morning and face the challenges of real life, but we can draw courage, as Jacob did, from the knowledge that God has never abandoned his people and he's not going to start now. God has promised Israel that he would return safely to his homeland, and after wrestling with God and receiving his blessing and his new name, Israel could face Esau with both courage and humility, leaning on God's promises rather than on man's strategies. Our new identity in Christ transforms us so that we can face the difficulties of this life with the confidence that St. Paul offers us in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God invites us in the midst of adversity to ask for his blessing, and he will give it. We may not see our earthly problems disappear, but we will have the one thing that we need the most, God's grace and favor, and with it, the courage to do what's next. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you. Amen. Please stand.